We're going to start today by just kind of recapping a little bit of where we've been going on this walk through Colossians. So Pastor Murray started us out at the beginning of Colossians, and he talked about walking thankful, that we should be thankful in how we walk with God. And then I think I came up and I kind of talked a little bit about how we should walk worthily, in a worthy manner in front of God. And we talked about the scales and the balance, and how there's Christ on his side and Christ on our side, and that balances the scales, so to speak, so that it is Christ who makes us worthy, and that's how we can walk worthy. And then last week, Lance did a wonderful job of them talking to us about not just the supremacy of Christ, but the fact that Christ is sufficient, that we can trust in Christ because he's more than enough. And so we're going to kind of jump in from there, and I'm going to do a little bit, back it up just a bit, and we're going to read this scripture again. You can follow me in Colossians. Before we read this part, I'm just going to give you a bit of a background. So we're going to back into Lance's sermon from last week a bit, and we're going to talk about this verse 15 to 20 just for a second. I know it's 21 to 23 up there, but so what God is what Paul is talking about in that first bit of scripture is the fact that God is supreme, like he is, that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, but also that Jesus is God. Can you just go to the next slide there for a second, Denver? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to work through the supremacy issue. There's only two choices, really. Either Christ is supreme, and we walk in his supremacy, or I'm supreme, and I walk in my own supremacy. And if we're going to kind of, as we unpack this passage of scripture, we're going to take a look that there really is only two sides of this choice. There's not like a third way. There's, you know, out there now, there's this idea that there's multiple ways that we can do things, but there really life boils down to one of two things. Either God is supreme, and I walk in that, or I'm supreme, and I walk in that. And I think that's kind of the pervasive thought patterns and the ideas that that are kind of everywhere around us as we're walking through life. So, and you go back to the last, okay. So here we go. So it says, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Okay, so reconciliation is really the central point of this passage. Paul's going to talk to us about how we're reconciled to God. And we're going to kind of look at some of the mechanisms of which he does that and how we are reconciled to him. But here's an interesting thing. This passage also is very interesting because it kind of encapsulates the entire big story of all of Scripture. And there are four really things. If you're looking through Scripture, Scripture has kind of four main themes as it walks through. So it's creation, the fall, redemption, and then restoration. So the Word of God kind of takes us right at the beginning, we know, right? Genesis 1, chapter 1 and 2 is the creation story. And so we are created beings. But this is a really important piece to understand. And Paul does this again in those first kind of 15 to 20 verses. He talks to us about how Jesus, how Christ created everything. Right? So he basically says that creation is the very first piece in what Paul is looking at in this passage of Scripture. He sets up the deity of Christ first. That's the very first thing that Paul sets up for us. And he says, it is Christ who is, let's go, you know, I should have the scripture in front of me, and then that's a good, that's what a good preacher does. He says, the image of the invisible God. You know, that's, he's the image of the invisible God. So Christ is the actual image of God. And then later on, he says, in him, in verse 19, in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Lance did a really good job last week of walking us through that. Christ is not just supreme. Christ is God. He is the deity that we worship. So then we move on from that. Is not only that is Christ is deity, but he's the creator of everything. Like, he didn't just create just you and me, but he is the creator of all of creation. Everything that is, all the material world that we see around us, Christ created. But he created it in two ways. He created it not just, it's not just created by him, but it's also created for him, Paul says. So that implies a couple of things. First of all, it's created for him, which means that he is the owner of everything. It's actually his. There's a famous theologian, Abraham Kuyper, who's famous for this statement. He says, where is it? I got to read it correctly. So, there is not a square inch of the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus actually says, it's mine. I created it for myself. It is mine. It belongs to me. And then secondly, after that, it's not just created for him and that makes it, he's the owner of it, but it also implies that he's the ruler of it. This is one of the things that I think is a big sticking point for most people. There is, and even within the way that we think of the kingdom of God, see, there really is only one king. There isn't other kings. Everything else is a rebel. Everything else. There really is only one king, and that's Jesus. He rules over it all. We just are not acknowledging his rulership. Okay. So then, so I'll just give you another passage of scripture that kind of supports that. And we memorized that scripture, didn't we, back in Philippians chapter 2. How many people still remember? Okay, I see some nodding heads. So say it with me, Philippians chapter 2. And I'm just going to start, not the entire thing, but we'll read the last few verses. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 9, says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And see, the problem is I'm reading from a different version because I like this version. Exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Thanks, guys. That was for the NIV people. I don't know. I just like my ESV. So, so Jesus is Lord of all. And in the finally, when he restores all things to himself, remember creation, fall, redemption and restoration, what he's going to restore everything to? He's going to restore everything, as we just read in Philippians, back to he's going to reset it back to the way it should always have been, and what the reality really is, that we would all acknowledge that he is the rightful ruler of all of creation. And so that is just the rightful ownership is Christ's. Okay, so in short, we could say this about those first 15 to 20. In short, Jesus existed before all things. Jesus made it all. Jesus owns it all. Jesus holds it all together. Jesus rules it all. Jesus is the most important of all. And Jesus now is reconciling it all. So that's, and Paul packs an awful lot in just a few little verses here. So let's move on to the next thing, which is the fall. So verse 21, we'll pick it up here. He says, and you who were once alienated, let's stop there, alienated. Alienated just simply means that you're estranged, you're separated, you're not together, right? When you're alienated from someone you love, it means that you're just not in relationship at that point in your life. You're separated away, and you're alienated. So here's the thing, though. We misunderstand the mechanism sometimes of how this alienation works. I think sometimes what we believe is that God has sent us away. But in truth, it's the other way around. It's us who have alienated ourselves away from God. It's not God who has forsaken us. We have forsaken him. See, I think often what we do is we think in our minds, it's kind of like, a three-year-old at the dinner table who spills her juice but doesn't really know how to use a cup, and the father gets really angry. Like, he just gets enraged by the fact that this three-year-old just can't seem to get it straight and doesn't know how to clean up after herself. And so in disgust, he sends her away to her room to do penance for her sin. And we kind of get this idea in our heads, this is how God has operated with us. And so because we have this mentality, we start to have wrong thoughts. We start to believe that, well, it's the rejection I feel from God that causes me to feel this kind of low self-image. And so I just can't help it. Doesn't God understand I'm frail? We're all human, aren't we? We all fail, don't we? How come God just doesn't understand? And so then we get a wrong impression of how grace works. We start to believe that, you know, Jesus, God, came to earth so he could kind of relate to us. He would kind of understand. And then he kind of says, well, I get it. Oh, it's not so bad. You know, it's more my fault than yours, really. And I'll just lower my standard so that you can get by. And I'll be okay with you now, because I understand now how hard it is. I was up there in heaven, didn't get it. But that's not really how it works. See, remember in creation, the creation story and the original sin, the original fall? When Eve decided to take that apple or that fruit, when she decided and she took it, she believed a lie. Both her and Adam, as they ate, they believed a lie. And this is the lie. God's holding out on us. He's not really going to take care of my needs. The only way that I'm going to get my needs fulfilled is if I take this on myself. Because God's just not going to do it. He's holding this good and evil thing away from me, and that's probably good, and I want to be happy in this life, so I better take it myself. And I think that's kind of how we work, isn't it? Like, so think about this. Here's a definition of sin for you. And it's just a simple little phrase. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. Say that with me. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It's life on my terms, my way, on my own. So each time that sin mounts itself on us, it starts long ago in our minds, doesn't it? It's not the act that starts the sin. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, oh, you've heard it said, you know, if you commit adultery, you're sinning, and there's the wages of sin is death, so, you know, but I tell you, if you even look on a woman in lust, if you even think it, you've heard, you know, then you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said, if you say something negative or hateful about somebody, then, you know, or if you murder, but if you're already thinking these thoughts in your head, Jesus says, you've already sinned. It's done. You know, I used to work with addicts a lot when I was with Teen Challenge many years ago. And here's one of the things that I found out. As as I saw guys go back out of the program and then relapse, and I used to talk to them about this, and one of them said this to me. He says, you know, this is how relapse works. Once I actually do the drugs again, or fall to my addiction, the relapse is really over. Because it's been going on in my mind for months, weeks. I've been toying with this and trying to figure it out, and how am I going to do it? And when I actually go through with it, the relapse is finally over. Now I'm on the road to recovery. And that's kind of how it works with us with any of our sin, isn't it? It's already working in our minds. We're already hostile to God in our minds long before we actually act out on those things, because the battle is in our minds. Once we commit that act, now you know what we are. We're on the road. We have to be on the road to recovery. We have to be on the road back to reconciliation with God, because now it's done. Okay, so then, here's the thing. I'll just retell you the story of the prodigal son, which, by the way, I think should be renamed. All of our Bibles have the heading, the prodigal son, in Luke chapter 15, right? And in Luke 15, it says prodigal son, but that's not actually in the passage. I think we should retitle it the story of the faithful father. Because the center of the story isn't really the son who walks away, who takes that inheritance and says, you know, Dad, I'm going to do it my own way. You're holding out on me. See, in the story, the father doesn't send him away in disgust and says, you know, for the way that you've been acting and you've just kind of totally dishonored me and our family by wanting your inheritance early, you've blown me off, out you go. That's not how the story goes, is it? The way the story goes is the son says, there's more out there than there is in here. I've got to go find my own happiness. And he walks away from the father. And what's the father's position in the story? It's not one where he goes out and chases him. The father just stays and waits. And the way it works is once the son kind of finally hit rock bottom, so to speak, he's sitting in a pig pen eating the food that the pigs eat because he's so hungry. I think that this is a story told to Jewish people. They don't eat pigs. They don't, let alone be anywhere near them. I mean, this is the bottom. He's hit the bottom. There's nowhere else but up from here. And he says, well, I think I'll go back to my father's house because even the servants are treated better than what I'm getting. So I can just see it now. He's walking back home. And he's got to be in a different country somewhere. Where in Israel are there any pigs? So he's got to be going a long distance back to his homestead. And in his mind, he's rehearsing this. He's saying, I'm just going to be a servant. My dad's never going to take me back. So I'm going to tell him, I'll rehearse this in my mind. When I see him, I'll tell him, Dad, I know I've given up being a son. I know that I no longer qualify. But if I could just be a servant in your home, I know I'll be treated well. Just take me back as a servant, not as a son. And he's rehearsing this as he's coming down the final laneway. And the father sees him. The Bible says that he saw him a long way off, which tells me God, the father was looking out for him, watching for him. And he knew that walk. He knew that gait from a long way off. He could tell, that's my son. And he takes off running. And before the son can even react, before he can get a single word, that rehearsed little script, I'd just be a servant. It's like the father just ignores it. He doesn't even give it any acknowledgement. He just says, turns to the other servants and says, go get a robe. Put it on him. Here's my ring. put it on. Here's sandals for your feet, because sandals were a sign of honor. And go kill that fatted calf we've been fattening up, because my son has returned. My son is home. This is the reconciliation that Paul is talking about here. It's not that we are, that God has to reconcile himself to us somehow, come down and, oh, it's all okay. He is reconciling us up to him, back to himself, back to the place where we should be in honor with him. And we get it somehow twisted that somehow God has to reconcile himself to us. Well, in fact, what he's doing is he's reconciling us up to himself. He's calling us back home. Okay. So then, there's another point here. Ideas have consequences. And bad ideas have bad consequences. And so I'm talking about this hostility in our minds. When we foster some bad ideas and they kind of linger in our minds, eventually they turn into action. See, Paul here isn't, when he says minds, hostility of your minds, he's not making a distinction between, you know, emotions and thinking and intellect. In a Jewish understanding, when they use the word mind, it was your whole being, your inner man, your soul being. So it was your mind, your will, and your emotions is what he's talking about. So there's when there's hostility inside you, you're saying, no, God, I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to do it my own way. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. I don't want any interference from you. And when we begin to fill our minds with these ideas, they begin to have fruition and action in our lives. You know, last time when I preached, we talked about the fact that there's fruition in our lives, there's fruit in our lives when Christ is part of that, but the same is true on the other side. So when I'm the supreme one, when I'm walking in my own supremacy, there's some bad consequences. These things are just naturally an outpouring of our lives. So let's move on to how Christ, the next piece is redemption. So remember, so creation, fall, and redemption. So here it says I'm in the wrong passage now. Okay. Verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh. So let's just going to park on the body of flesh piece. So the body of flesh means that it was a real physical action rooted in history. It wasn't just God changing his mind. Like, I'm just going to be okay with it now. Something had to actually happen in history. So the reconciliation of Christ was like this whole Old Testament and all of this story, all of this narrative here, and the wisdom literature and Psalms, and you know, as we as a congregation have been walking through the Old Testament, reading the Bible and the prophets. All of that was doing what? It was working us towards the ultimate redemption, which was Christ. It was pointing us somewhere. The Old Testament isn't like, oh, well, that's the old, and this is the new, and everything is different. God just changed his mind. No. We saw in Leviticus, when we were reading through Leviticus and all of the things, and I remember Wendy when she was talking about when she was reading through it, and all of those sacrifices and all of the temple rituals and all of that stuff. All that was pointing to was saying that that this condition that we're in, this hostility in our minds, the only way that could be accounted for was by death. Paul tells us in Romans 3:23 that the wages of sin is death. All have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And so something had to die in order that we could have right relationship with God. And God said, in my grace, I don't want it to be man, so we're going to show you through the death of goats and sheep and turtle doves and heifers that a redemption has to happen and someone has to pay. And I think what happens oftentimes is we forget that actually it's me that has to pay. It's actually my debt that is the weight of Christ. And then Jesus says that it was by his death, he takes it on himself. He bore that debt. Imagine, and maybe some of us can really imagine, that the weight of debt is on us. And someone just comes and just redeems you. This is what redemption means. This is what the word is. They redeem your debt. They pay for it. They just, I'll take my wallet out. I'll pay all of your debt. Your mortgage, gone. Your credit card bills, gone. All of your car payments, wiped out. And that's how redemption works. Jesus says, you have to pay, and the only thing you have is your life. But I will pay it for you. So this is how redemption works. Christ paid the debt we could not pay. Romans 5:6-11, it's a long passage, but I'm just going to turn to it. Romans 5. It says, for while we were still weak, when we were still in our sin, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So what Paul said in Romans is kind of, it's almost identical to what he's been saying here in Colossians. He's saying, it's you're hostile in your mind, you're enemies of God, the NIV says. Enemies in your minds. But now because of his death, because of the reconciliation of the death on the cross, we have peace with God now. That requirement is no longer necessary on our part because Jesus took it. Okay. So then we'll move on to restoration. This is when it gets exciting. He says this, that we were reconciled verse 22, he's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us, what? Holy and blameless and above reproach. Holy and blameless and above reproach. Holiness, like, this is amazing. God restores us to a place of holiness. Like, when he looks at me, he doesn't see Marco. He doesn't see the sin of Marco because Paul loves to use this little phrase. 170 times in all of Paul's writing, he says this little phrase, in Christ or in him. It's his favorite way of describing believers. Very seldom does he ever call them even Christians or believers. He loves to say in him, in Christ. We are in Christ. So imagine this in your mind. When the Father looks down upon me or upon you, he sees his Son. That's what he actually looks at, because we're hidden in Christ. So he looks at us and goes, oh, that's my Son. There's my Son again. Oh, look, there's Suzanne. Oh, that's my Son. Oh, Ned, it's my Son. Fred, it's my Son. That's what God, that's the Father's looking at you. He actually sees Jesus, because we're in Christ. And so the holiness of Christ now kind of shrouds us. It surrounds us. We're clothed in his holiness. It's not my righteousness. It's his. And this is the piece that is so amazing. We were hostile or enemies of God. Now all of a sudden, when the Father looks at me, he sees righteousness and holiness. It says that we are above reproach, meaning he doesn't hold any, like he looks at you and goes, well, blameless. I see nothing. Like, they didn't do it. Like, in reality, we're still mired in this world of sin, aren't we? It's not like God is saying, oh no, the sin doesn't matter. What he's saying is the righteousness of Christ is so powerful, so magnificent. My forgiveness is so powerful that I see that instead of your sin. So, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit because I want to get to this abiding in Christ piece. Because Paul has this funny little thing, and you got to pay attention to prepositions, by the way. I'm a word guy, and prepositions are really important. And in verse 23 starts with one tiny little two-letter preposition. If indeed you continue in the faith. If. It's not like Paul's doubting the Colossians or doubting us, but he's saying that there's some conditions to this. But notice as we read through, it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So what is it we're continuing in, it says? We're continuing in the hope of the gospel. Actually, here he doesn't say anything about your behavior. Isn't that interesting? We could read this and go, well, if as long as I'm doing all the right things and I'm walking righteously and doing the holy things that I'm supposed to do and not doing the bad things I'm not supposed to do and cleansing my mind and all. Notice he says, you hold on to the hope of the gospel that you heard. Now, and he uses a little word. Most of our Bibles have continue, right? I would think the NIV and the ESV here says that you continue in the faith. And that little, there's a little Greek word. It's epimeno. That's continue. Which epi literally means stay or on or hold on. And the meno means to abide or stay or live. So it's like keep on keeping on is basically what Paul says. Stay staying. Like, so where else have we heard this abide word, this idea of abiding? Well, Jesus. So back in John chapter 15, if you remember, Jesus says this, I am the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Now, here it goes. Abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, Neither can you unless you abide in me. Have you ever gone by, I don't know, have you guys ever gone into like interior BC and gone to see like vineyards or anything or seen vines? You know, Lizette and I kind of come from the Niagara region in Ontario, and it's also well known for wine. It's called wine country in Ontario. And so I've seen a lot of these vines, but here's the funny, I've never seen a vine like desperately holding on, like holding on to the branch. It just is. It just naturally is attached to the branch. It's not, this isn't a stressful thing. This isn't like a, I gotta really hold on with all my life and white knuckle it to Jesus. This is a simply being attached to him. That's what abiding is, that we would live in Christ. The base word of abide in Greek also means to live with. It's like if you say, oh yeah, my in-laws are coming to abide with me, then I would have to abide in Christ. But it's true, isn't it? But you know what I'm saying? Like, it's this idea that we are living in Christ. We're abiding with him. We're so that might give you a little bit more clarity of why Paul then uses these words in Colossians, that you would be stable and steadfast and not shifting. Stable, steadfast, not shifting. So the image Paul has in his mind is like a building, a house, a home. We have a structural engineer in our family. I now owe Tim $2 because that's my deal. If I use one of my family members' names, I have to pay them. That's how it works. So Tim's a structural engineer. My dad was a structural engineer. I built buildings for a living. So the foundation is of supreme importance. It doesn't matter. I remember my dad arguing with architects, and I know Tim probably argues with architects. I've argued with architects because they want to make beautiful things out of glass and things that float in midair. And like, how does that? Structural engineers care about what's on the bottom of this thing. It's the base that matters. It's the structure of the foundation that determines the rest of it. So Paul here, when he's using these words, that it's stable. It's that the foundation itself is stable. It's not you that's stable, the foundation is stable. What's the foundation? It's the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is the stable foundation. It doesn't move. You know that it's solid. It's in something real. It's tangible. And then he uses this word, that's steadfast. The steadfastness is probably more to do with us. That the structure's sound. That it's not built wonky. That it's attached to the foundation correctly. It's steadfast. It's sure. And then the third word, it's not shifting. You know, Tim did his doctoral degree in structural engineering. It was about, now I owe him another $2. You know what he did? He built block walls and then shook them till they fell apart. That was his, like, this big of a book. He wrote about, I could tell you how that worked. He put concrete blocks, built them, shook them, and then watched what happened. Somehow you can get a doctoral degree for this stuff. But isn't this interesting? When Paul says this, not shifting, the hope of the gospel doesn't change. It doesn't shift. Doesn't under you kind of, I don't know what God's going to do and what he... It's secure. It doesn't shake. And so the structure can stay secure. So when we abide in Christ, we are secure, unshifting. So when we go back to my two little columns there, there's the side of which, if Christ is supreme and I walk in his supremacy, then some things happen. We're stable, we're steadfast, we're not shifting. And I like this. It's the opposite of how James Bond likes it. We're stirred but unshaken. James Bond's on the other side. He says, we're ungrounded, we're shaken but unstirred. So I want to know how I live my life. Am I shaken but unstirred? When stuff happens in my life, is it just, I just fall apart and I'm not really stirred to action, to the things that God wants of my life? Or am I unshaken but stirred? Are we allowing God to stir us, stir our spirits? We had a marriage conference here on Friday night, and it went really well. And we were having a lot of fun, and Les and Leslie Parrott were the beginning parts. If you weren't there, you missed it. It was great. It was awesome. But it was really good, and we had a lot of laughter. It was a comedian, and there was lots of good stuff. And then Francis and Lisa Chan came, and they spoke. It was like a 180-degree turn in the night. I just felt like, wow, what a shift. Because they basically said, we just got off a plane, and we just came from Africa. And they showed us they showed the people pictures. That here's this little girl who was bloated, starving to death, and then a picture of her, like, years later, and they're playing hide-and-go-seek with her, like, or at least Francis said they were. And then there's another girl who was on the streets in prostitution, and then she got Christ. She got the hope of the gospel. And then they said they were there to do her wedding, and she was marrying a godly man. Everything had changed for her. And the foundation of her life was on the hope of the gospel. And friends, this is what I want to get at you. When we have this and we give Christ that supremacy and we walk in his supremacy, we're unshaken in our lives, but he'll stir you. Little stories and anecdotes like I just gave you will stir your heart. And it can be anything. It can be the waitress at the restaurant this afternoon, and you suddenly see her differently, and you realize your heart is stirred. Because you know what it means to have a hope that doesn't move, is unshaken. And you know that others need that too. See, I don't want to be up here, and I know Pastor Murray has the same heart. I don't want to be up here, like, behind you guys with a cattle prod going, have a mission, have a mission, have a mission. What I want to have happen is that you get this understanding of the hope of the gospel, that you live thankfully, you walk thankfully that the hope of the gospel is in you, that you live worthily because you know it's Christ alone who has made you worthy. It's nothing that you have done. You know that he's sufficient for you, that you can walk in his sufficiency. Like Lance told us last week, it's not like, well, I don't know if he's holding out. Is God enough? You know he's enough because he's come through. And then we can rest ourselves, abide in his supremacy because of the hope of the gospel. That's what he's restoring us to. And that's what his hope is, that he wants us also to live out. Remember in my last sermon, I said, in our everyday, ordinary, walking around life, It's just the way you live life. I have this hope, and I want you to have it too. I see people all around me all the time who live just hopelessly. And if we could just get them to understand Jesus paid it all. It's finished. The work is done. It's complete. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for the fact that you are enough. Thank you, Lord, that we are hidden in you. Father, that your arms are wide open, ready to embrace us. And like the prodigal, Lord, you don't want to hear any of this stuff about us being servants. We are sons and daughters of yours, heirs according to your promise. Father, I just pray that this morning we would really understand, we would really know that our foundation is secure and our hope is secure. In Christ's name, amen.